the text, the sacred text of Scripture? And it appears to me the answer to that question is to show how the various civil jurisdiction was initiated for Israel's sojourn through the wilderness, and then that partially took over after they were in the land. Exodus 18 is the story of Jethro joining Moses and the elders and suggesting the appointing of elders over certain civil areas of responsibility. If anybody gets really thrilled about this study tonight and your hair stands on end, I want you to tell me about it after, because I'll consider it absolutely miraculous. There's three paragraphs, two long ones and one very short one at the end that comprise this chapter. In the first one, if you want to take notes, verses 1 through 12, we simply have an account of Jethro meeting Moses. Okay, and the Holy Spirit kind of dwells on the identity. This is point A, the family reunion. The family reunion. And that is the emphasis of verses 1 through 4 in terms of specifying individuals. When Jethro, now he's not the priest of Midian, as the King James says, he's simply a priest of Midian. Moses' father-in-law heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, he's told us now twice, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. Let's work a little bit on the identity here of the father-in-law. You'll notice that they're all identified in relationship to Moses. Moses' father-in-law is Jethro. Now, like us today, these people often had several names. Jethro is also called Reuel, R-E-U-E-L, in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 18. And then later on, he's going to be called in Numbers chapter 10, Raguel. Raguel. Numbers chapter 10, verse 29. Probably Jethro was his real name. And these other two designations, Reuel and Raguel, you can see that there are similar names, both of them ending in L, some relationship to God, may have been a title. So over here we'll put question mark. Titles? Question mark. Don't know. Don't know. Probably the most important thing about him was that he was a priest in Midian. Now, the Midianites will later be identified in the book of Numbers as pagan polytheists. In other words, they worshipped images, they worshipped spirits, they were animists, and so on. And Midian doesn't fit. Most likely, Midian was a prince and a leader. Maybe he was of a certain clan in which he was the priest, prince, the head religious leader, the head political figure. Very possible, like Melchizedek was a true priest in Midian, or in Jerusalem. Raguel, or Jethro, was a priest in Midian, and most likely a true priest, or a priest of the one true God. Because in the chapter, Moses pays great reverence to him, and then Jethro makes a sacrifice, and Moses and Aaron join in the sacrifice. So I don't think they would do that were he not a true priest. So we have a number of things that are expressed about Jethro in the text. He was a father-in-law. He was a priest. He, of course, is the father of Zipporah. Okay? Second person that is mentioned in verse 2, this is verse 1, is his wife. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. That is, after Moses had sent her back. So we have Moses' wife is going to join in. And he has not seen her for probably, it has to be over a year. After he sent her back, circa 1 year plus, separation. Now, we're not told in the early part of Exodus precisely when he sent her back, but it most likely was when he was sent back to see Pharaoh, and they had that experience about the circumcision. It most likely was right after that. And so it's very hard to figure out the chronology, the precise chronology of the plagues and so on, but it had to take at least a year, and we know that it's taken 3 months to get from Egypt to where they are now. They're really down at Sinai right now. So they have been separated for about a year. Okay? So that's included in the text. And then in 3 and 4, verse 3 and 4, we have Moses' two sons, and this is the only place that one of them is named. Now, normally in Old Testament times, you would name your sons, or you'd name your children, characteristic of your experience, okay? And Moses' two sons are named characteristic of his experience. The first one is Gershon. Let me read the text, verse 3. And her two sons, of which the name of the one was Gershon, for he said, now this is Moses that said this, I have been an alien in a strange land. Gershon means banished. Banished. It means exiled. Exiled. It comes from a verb. The verb looks like this. It's an interesting name. Garas. Garas. And this is the verb form. This verb means to be driven out. To be driven out, or to drive away, or to thrust away. So that Moses, you remember, he met Zipporah apparently very early when he was over there in the wilderness area. They got married. They had a son. He is still thinking after that time passed. How much time? I don't know. At least a year. It took a year for the pregnancy almost, 9 months anyhow. But when he names the son, do you think chronologically that way? I just can't escape that. When he names this son, this name suggests despair. See what I'm saying? This name suggests despair. He's still thinking in his own personal identity, I am an alien. I'm a misfit. See? And he's been there at least a year, probably longer than that. Okay. But then he has another son, verse 4, and the name of the other son was Eliezer. Eliezer, okay? Eliezer means El, or God, is my help. Now, what does that suggest? Where's his mentality when he has a second son? How long was he in the backside of the desert? 40 years. Well, boy, if that's true, then these boys would be pretty old at this time, wouldn't they? No, that could hardly be. They must have been born. He must have spent some time in that desert before these children were born. What's this suggest? This name suggests active faith. See? Okay. And they are expressing not the children's mentality, they're expressing the mentality of Moses. So, in verse 1, it says Jethro had been watching the news. He tuned in on the 11 o'clock channel 8, way out there in the desert. They had an antenna way up on one of the mountains, and heard that the Israelites had fled out of Egypt, and Pharaoh's army had been destroyed. And that, strangely enough, that these people, instead of going up Highway 1, were heading down towards Sinai. And then he heard that they had had some conflict with the Amalekites in the immediate vicinity, and he had his men watching for this large group coming. And when he heard of it, he said, this is it. We're going out and meet Moses. So he gathers up all the family. Verse 5, And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped in the Mount of God. So the second section of this first paragraph, verse 5 through 12, talks about their meeting at the Mount. Their meeting at the Mount. Okay? Now the place, verse 5, is at, here it's called, the Mount of God, which will be the same as Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. Now really, if you have been to Nevada, southern Nevada, you are there. That's it. I mean, you'd swear you're on the back side of the moon. When I drive through Nevada, I have a hang-up. I can't wait to get through. I'm always imagining that the car is going to break down and that, boy, you are in desolation. Absolute. And if you're in the wintertime, you're freezing. And if you're in the summertime, you're going to roast. It's one or the other. It is absolute hostility, the geography. Don't you feel that way when you drive through Nevada? Is that just me? It's just me. Okay. All right. I thought it was. I mean, I tell you, there's not a, what bushes are growing look like they shouldn't be there. I mean, they look like they're in agony. Twisted and gnarled, the bushes, you know, and they're struggling for air and water, you know. And the mountains look like warts with their tops scraped off. No trees, you know, just rock. And it's always this, and as the sun goes over, the shadows are lengthening. It's eerie. And then a mist goes up in that crazy place. And then you freeze at night if you're there in the summertime too. It's weird. That is this place. I'm telling you, I've never been to this place, but I've seen a lot of pictures of Sinai. I've got a good imagination. These are all the same. Okay. Now, traditionally, this place is called Jebel Musa, the Mount of Moses. Okay? And we'll put a question mark there. But if you were to go over there in a tour group, they would say, this is Mount Sinai. This is where Moses went up to the mount. And at the base of Jebel Musa, there is about a 2 mile by 1.5 mile area that would make a perfect encampground for all these people of Israel. And it probably is the place. And of course, at the base of Jebel Musa is the Greek Orthodox monastery of St. Catherine's. Okay, the Israelis were talking about making that a tourist mecca. And taking people down there is a good way to make money. And the St. Catherine's Monastery is now resisting that. They don't want to. They want their seclusion, their isolation. Jethro finds Moses encamped near this Mount Sinai, and it has taken 3 months to get there. He is now at God's destination. Okay, now. In verses 6 through 7, you have a typical Oriental meeting. It takes a while to, in the United States, you say, hi, how are you? You shake hands, you hug a little bit, but there you go through a little different shmeel. Verse 6, and he said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto you, and thy wife and her two sons. Now, he said this apparently by a messenger. And then Moses goes out to meet his father-in-law. He does obeisance unto him. He kissed him. And then they ask each other, you know, about their welfare. How you doing? How you getting along? Okay. And they came in unto the tent. Okay. So they have the typical Oriental greeting. Now, one of the first things that Moses does, and apparently, you know, since Moses spent an awful long time on the backside of the desert before he delivered Israel, he had good communication with Jethro. And so in verse 8, Moses testifies through the grace and power of God. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake. And what Moses is saying, he's identifying that personally now. He's not generalizing. He is saying specifically, God did this for us. See? Now, that's a way a believer ought to be able to witness. You know, he ought to be able to say, God did this for me. He's not just talking in vague generalities about things that are happening perhaps in the United States and how great it is to live in the United States. He can say specifically, God did this for me. Moses testifies directly that the Lord was personally involved with Israel. And then he told about the travail or the trouble they had come into, by the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Now, apparently, Jethro had heard much of this. He probably heard about the Amalekites, the battle with the Amalekites, and how Israel prevailed, even though they didn't have a strong military force. And he certainly had heard what had happened to the Egyptians in the Red Sea, and so on. But verses 9 through 12 record his response, okay? Jethro's response. And it's a very positive response. He's delighted to hear this. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which Jehovah had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hands of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be Jehovah, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptian and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know, this is simply, this is an incomplete action, this verb know. It's an imperfect. And it's the normal word to know, yada. Now I know, or I keep on knowing, that Jehovah is greater than the Elohim, is really what it says, translated the gods. And apparently what he has in mind are those that personify themselves or are portrayed as gods among the heathen. And what he is saying is, these people may believe in these deities, and these deities may well exist in their minds, but Jehovah or Yahweh is the supreme deity. And he says, I keep on reaffirming this or knowing this by what he has done. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above him. And he may very well be expressing his attitude toward the Egyptian deities when he says that. In other words, the primary sense of the word gods there most likely refers to the Egyptian deities. So then in verse 12, he burns an offering, and Moses and Aaron and all the elders are involved. Notice this. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So he sacrifices, and they get involved in the sacrifice. And apparently, if Jethro was not a real believer, priest, then I can't fathom that Moses and Aaron, these other elders, would be involved. So Jethro, it's most likely, is one of these priests, similar to Melchizedek, who enjoyed both a religious status and a rulership status in some authoritarian sense with a group of people. And he offers sacrifice. Notice the word, all the elders of Israel. In other words, they existed, they were there, but they apparently have not been too well organized up to this point. Okay? Okay, any questions on that section? That's the first paragraph. Second paragraph runs from verse 13 through 23. And Jethro now gives advice. He advises. Jethro advises Moses on civil government. Okay, verse 13. We're not told too much, see, about the family reunion. All we're told is about this little incident with Jethro. You can imagine that Moses was really happy to see his wife and children. How old his children were, we don't know. They must have been... I wish I knew. We have to look into that. It bothers me that I don't know. But he must have been very happy to see them. Verse 13 says, "It came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people." That judgment is a case of civil judgment. He is going to pass some type of advice or counsel on relative to civil matters. Now, a question we could raise is, was this characteristic? Was there one day a week that Moses had to try to settle people's problems? You know? Or was this something that sprang out of possibly out of their conquering of the Amalekites, and everybody had a lot of spoil, and they were arguing over it? I don't know. It appears to be it was something that had some continuum to it, because he's going to be advised, don't get too involved in this. So we read, "He sat by to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning until evening. First come, first serve." It sounds like a Denver traffic court. Get there at a certain time, and then get your name in, and then you have to plead. And they don't care if you lose 3 hours' work. I mean, it's your hard luck. Then you make your plea, then you have to come back again if you plead innocent. First come, first served, and they're there all day. So Jethro sees this, verse 14. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you do this alone? And all the people have to stand around from morning till evening." It's good to have a guy around that notices things like that. "Moses said unto his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and the other. And I do make known, or I do make them to know." And then in Hebrew, there's it's really a word that emphasizes the direct object of the verb. It's the normal way of emphasizing the direct object. You can't translate this little word, and it's inserted right there. But it emphasizes the direct object. "I do make them know the statutes of the God." In other words, Moses was the chief mediator to these people of the mind of God. And where he had some knowledge about something that was from God, he would declare it. And he would try to pick something, of course, that was relative to the case. But you can see him functioning as the mediator or the mediary there between the rule of God, the will of God, and the people. He's trying to help them with it. So he's saying, "I have to do this because I am God's mediator to the people." And Moses' father-in-law says, "Well, that's not the best way to do it." Verse 17. Verse 18. "Thou wilt surely wear away. Not only will you wear away, but this people that is with you will wear away. For this thing's too heavy for you. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." So now he's going to give his advice, okay? So I've reserved the points that I want to put up here under his advice. And I think it's good advice. Now listen to what he says, and I'll show you why I think it's good advice. He qualifies it all at the end. Verse 19. "Hearken now unto my voice, I will give you counsel, and God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God." Okay? So the first thing he asks him, point one, in verse 19 and 20, in terms of his advice, is function as a mediator hyphen teacher. Now you pick that up in verse 20. "And thou shalt teach them," and again we have this little S, this little symbolism that marks out or distinguishes the direct object. And the emphasis in the passage is on that. here is what you can teach them. And he tells them four things in verse 20. Teach. I'll list these down, okay? I would list them out here if I had room like that, but I don't. So I'll list them down here like this. Teach. Okay. Every one of these has the little S. Teach the ordinances. The ordinances. Okay? Now the source of this word is chog. Chog like this. Or chog. Like this. Okay? That's the singular. This is chakim, the form chakim. And that means something decreed. A decree, or decrees, since it's plural, decrees. The concept of statutes. That word, chog, is translated ordinance relative to the Passover. Okay? It is used in Exodus 12:24. An illustration of a chog, or a decree, would be the Passover. And it is called a chog, or chog, in Exodus 12:24. Okay? Now, what other ordinances would Moses have up to this point? Now, they don't have the Sinaitic law yet. What other ordinances would they have? Decrees from God. Tell me one. Okay, circumcision. I can't list it up here because I'm going to run out of space, but circumcision would be one. What else? Now, that's a question about the Sabbath. There was a reference after they came out of Egypt that they worshipped God on the Sabbath, but whether it began there or whether it was a customary thing is another question. But most likely, yes. Most likely, yes to that. Yeah, I would almost say yes with a question mark. How about the way of approach? How about sacrifices? That was decreed, the way you're going to approach God. You know, you didn't bring leeks or garlic. You came by a chog to God, you see. It was a decree. How about capital punishment? Capital punishment was probably part of that, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he says, anyhow. Tell you what, Moses, here's the way to solve the whole issue. Just see to it that everybody's taught the ordinances. Okay? And then again, in the Hebrew text, you have an eth, and then you have the laws. So the ordinances and the laws. There are four things involved here. In case these notes are so messed up, you can't figure it out, I'll number them. The laws. This is the word torith, from which we get our word Torah. Torith from Torah. However, the Torah is the Hebrew name for the Pentateuch, actually. But the Sinaitic law, which comprises most of the Torah, has not been given yet. So laws apparently were precepts or laws built upon decrees. Okay. Even the rule of the home is called a Torah in Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8 and in chapter 3 verse 1. There's a reference to laws there that you would make in your home and they would be called the Torah. Be the idea of precepts or instruction or detail, see. Teach them that. Thou shalt teach them, thou shalt show them, and then again we have eth, the way. The way. And that is a figurative or an allusion or a metaphor to the attitudes. Attitudes toward decrees, divine decrees, and so on. He was to teach them that. And then again, the fourth thing, and the work that they must do. The work that they must do. This is the production. The production that God expects, okay? So anyhow, in the first aspect of Jethro's advice, he says, Moses, instead of you doing all the work, why don't you see to it that they are taught these things? Now, of course, trying to teach 1.5 million people or 2 million people, one man trying, he could get into the same predicament he was in trying to make the judgments. So it wasn't that he himself was to do all the teaching. He was to organize it and make sure that everybody understood these principles. Okay? Okay, the second thing that he is advised comes in verse 21 and 22. Okay. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of the people able men, or men of ability, and then he qualifies what kind of men these are to be, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of tens, and let them judge the people in all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you. If it's something that they can't handle, they'll bring it to you. But every small matter they shall judge. So shall it be easier for thyself, and they shall bear the burden with you. So what he is saying is, set up an administration. Honest, able men. Men who are not going to be so severely tempted in their judgment because they're not covetous. If you have a covetous judge, you're in trouble. Because when the judge is corrupt, then we is in a mess. At lower levels, corruption is bad. But when corruption enters into the judiciary, the judges, then we're really in trouble. And so he says, make sure these men are men of truth, men who fear the Lord, have an ability, and hate covetousness. And then we're going to place them over various segments of, thousands, hundreds, and so on. Okay? Which sounds like it's pretty good. Thousand, hundreds, tens, fifties, tens. Okay, set up an administration, honest, able men. Now, the reason that I think this is good advice is because of the next statement, verse 4. This is a key qualification of the whole thing. I'm sorry, verse 23. Key qualification. If thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then shalt thou be able to endure, and all this people shall go to their place in peace. In other words, this is a key qualification. What he is saying is, if it is God's will. Okay? And that's a good qualification. He's saying to Moses, he's saying, here's my advice. Now you try to determine if this is the will of God. You know, I appreciate this more and more the older I get, because the older I get in Christian work and so on, the more I am convinced that nothing gets done without good leadership. It just doesn't get done. We as human beings want to be led. We need to be led. We want to be led. And good leadership will get the job done. And I think that's by divine design. I'm also convinced that not all people are leaders. And I don't think we should expect that all people would be leaders. But I tell you this, in my experience, and I've been involved in Christian work for 25 years, I have never seen anything done with any substance and quality that God doesn't get a hold of somebody and provide leadership to get it done. That's just his choice in this age. And I see this as good advice. And Moses is not, we read the text, the last little paragraph looks like he does it right away, but he really doesn't. He waits 11 months, okay? The last little section, the last couple verses, 18, 24 through 26, is an editorial comment. This is an editorial comment. This is written postscript. This is a flashback from later on in history, and I'll show you why. I'll show you how we know. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and if you're interested in chronology, he didn't do it till 11 months later, and did all that he had said 11 months later. Moses chose him out able men of all Israel, made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, rulers of 10, and they judged the people at all seasons. In the hard cases, they brought unto Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Okay? And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way unto his own land. Now, proof that that is an editorial comment. Okay? Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 6 through 15. What that passage does is reaffirm that this event happens after the law was given, not before. Which means that he took 11 months to think about it before he decided that it was God's will. 6 through 15, I'm sorry. 6 through 15. Moses waits 11 months. Okay? Look at verse 6. In Deuteronomy, of course, Moses is rehashing a part of the history, and then he's going to reinterpret the law for him. But he says in 1:6, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb," that's Mount Sinai, saying, "You have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and under Lebanon, and under the great river, the river Euphrates." So what God is saying is, hey, you have been in Horeb for long enough, 11 months. So what happens? They reach Sinai, where that was God's intermediate destiny to them, and then he's going to give them the law. And they spend 11 months at Sinai. And in that 11 months, they build the tabernacle for their journey in the wilderness. And they receive the law, and Moses teaches the people the law, and they have all the artificers, skilled, cunning, needle, fine twine, needle, lady makers, women. Yes. Build a tabernacle. And Moses is rehearsing, and he's saying, hey, God said, you've been here long enough, now head a little bit north and a little bit to the east, and I want you to go all the way to the Euphrates. Verse 8, "Behold, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which your father sware to your, which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, giving the land a place to seed after them. And I spake unto you all that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone." This is Moses now saying what he said to God. "And the Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven, for multiplied." And then he sort of utters another parenthesis, and may it continue, etc. Verse 12, "How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance, and your burden, and your strife?" In other words, you people are a real load on my back, is what he's saying. "Take you wise men, and understanding, and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the things which you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men, and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens, and officers among your tribe. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother, and the stranger that is with him. And then he says, I told them not to respect persons in judgment, to be objective, to rule by law and not by men. You shall hear the small as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will bear it." Now that passage clearly illustrates that he didn't do what Jethro suggested until 11 months after the suggestion from Jethro. Okay? Okay. So he decides this is good advice. Moses implements this advice 11 months later. Okay. Now the historical narrative In terms of making any geographical progression, ends right there. They are at Sinai. They are now at the place that God said he was going to take them when he brought them out of Egypt. And he is now going to give them the law. And so in chapter 19, you're going to have an introduction to that law. And then chapter 20, all the way to Numbers chapter 10, includes the book of Leviticus, is the giving of the Sinaitic law. And we are going next week to give an introduction to God's giving of that law, and we're going to spend quite a bit of time in studying that law. Any questions we could try to answer about tonight's study? Anything we've left unsaid or needs to be said? Needs to be clarified? Yes, question, Tim? No, I think he was probably considering. You mean whether Moses was stalling?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think he was probably considering whether it was good advice or not.
Mm-hmm. Well, they had, what, approximately 2 million people?
Yep.
It would have taken a while just to organize it anyway.
Yep. It's interesting that they had elders. These would be men. These elders have been mentioned a number of times in Exodus up to this point. These would be men who were older and were looked upon as men who were capable of making judgments. And then in Numbers chapter 11, immediately when they begin to move out on their journey, Moses begins to fuss at God, saying, you know, the people begin complaining. And Moses begins to fuss at God and says, you know, why did you ask me to lead this people for? I'm not capable of doing this. And God says, well, I'll give you some help. And in Numbers 11, we're told, he took the spirit that was upon Moses, the same spirit, and divided it 70 ways among 70 elders. In other words, Moses really was capable of doing it. He was commensurate for the job because the Spirit of God saw to it he was commensurate for the job. But so these elders then prophesied, all that God did was simply take what Moses had and divide it sort of 70 ways to sort of relieve him a little bit. The relationship to those elders and these judges is not spelled out in Scripture. I'm not sure precisely what it was. They act as leaders too. Yes, question, Gary. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yes. We've had a number of references to these elders who would be authority figures, men that they would go, people would go to for counsel and so on. But there apparently was no administrative. There was no high command. There was no chain of command. So in Jethro's advice, you're going to have some chain of command. If the guy who's over 10 can't solve it, you go to the guy who's over 50. If he can't, the guy over 100. If he can't, the guy that's over 1,000. If the problem's too big for all of those, then you go to Moses. Yeah. Oh, yeah. You have the tribes ever since the 12 sons. Mm-hmm. Yes, but yes, and those tribes... most likely when they were going through the wilderness. We know after the book of Numbers how they're organized. And there was one verse up to this point that we had that they were organized in a military fashion within the tribes. In other words, they weren't just a conglomerate, a mass of people. There was some organization. But in the resolving of issues, it looks like too much was falling on Moses. Hence this advice. Any other? Yes.
One other thing, it would appear that in the selection here, the people presented.
In the
rulers that they wanted, and then he appointed them. Is that correct?
That appears what happened when it came down to the bottom line in Deuteronomy. Yeah. He let them make their suggestions, and then he made the final choice. Okay. Really, and it really just one of these chapters in the Bible that just makes your hair just stand on end. It just really sends chills down my spine when I study Exodus chapter 18. It's just that way. So, sure glad you got involved in it. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we do thank you for your word, and we are grateful for an explanation of this administrative setup that you provided for Moses. Now we pray as we get involved in this giving of the law, that you'll make that stimulating to us, and so that we can be helpful to others in our knowledge of the Sinaitic law. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.